We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we meditate upon an extremely precious verse which you've given us, and pray that our hearts may be comforted by the words that you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons, in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 29. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned." As we move through the sermon this day, we're going to be jumping off from the verse of the text to Hebrews 11:29, back to where this the incident is recorded, which would be in Exodus chapter 14. So you may want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. You'll be able to follow along through most of the sermon by looking at that chapter. This morning, the Holy Spirit places before us one of the greatest displays of power of the Almighty God in all Holy Writ. It's one we're well familiar with, the crossing of the Red Sea. But right at the outset here, we seem to be confronted by a difficulty, and it appears to be a formidable one. The Holy Spirit tells us, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. By faith they did that. But we can't help but recall what the same Holy Spirit wrote back in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. "While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." When we read further on in the books of Exodus and further into Scripture, we find out that by far the majority of people who left Egypt perished out in the wilderness. And that's a matter of fact. The Holy Spirit records it. Most of the people that left Egypt were unbelievers. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt, and when they left Egypt, they took their gods, their Egyptian gods, right along with them. More than that, many of them didn't even want to leave Egypt in the first place. In Exodus chapter 14, beginning with verse 10, we read this: "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses," now listen to this, "they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Most of these people didn't even want to leave Egypt. "Have you taken us away? You carried us out? Didn't we tell you when we were back there not to lead us out? It's better for us to be in Egypt serving the Egyptians. How then can the Holy Spirit say by faith they passed through the Red Sea? That's the question. And the answer really is not too hard. The they does not refer to most of the children of Israel at all, but rather to the elect believers among them. To name a few names, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, Miriam, the ones who were true believers and had a true faith. There were many of them. They were only a remnant. But they were the ones that passed through the Red Sea by faith. And the other people tagged along, lugging their Egyptian gods behind them, only to die in the wilderness. Setting the stage here, we go back to Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And as we look at this chapter, a few things stand out very clearly. And one thing is that the Almighty God was in control of everything that happened. That's very clear. And it's comforting beyond words. Beginning at verse 1, Exodus 14, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn." They were going one way, God turned them to go another way. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth," I can pronounce that correctly, "between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it ye shall camp by the sea." Okay, so God was the one that was giving them directions, and by faith they followed it. As it ended up, they were encamped in a very precarious place. You, humanly speaking, couldn't have found a worse place to camp. But it was because God put them there. We have to remember that. Son of God says to us, first of all, two things. First of all, come unto me. And after we've done that, then he says, follow me. And that's where it gets a little tough sometimes. He doesn't always lead us in pleasant ways. Sometimes he will lead us into the great waters or into the fiery furnace. But the promise is that he will be with us. And if he's with us, that's the best place to be. And so were when the children of Israel were encamped on the shores of the Red Sea, with wilderness on the right side and on the left and a sea in front of them, God was with them. The reason why God turned them and had them camp there was in verse 3. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." God was baiting Pharaoh. Pharaoh evidently had spies out there. And the spies reported when the children of Israel turned and where they were camped. And Pharaoh's conclusion was, the people became confused out there in the wilderness. They're tangled up and they don't know where they're going. And now the wilderness has shut them in. Again, notice that this is all of God. He is in complete control of the situation. They are encamped where they are because God told them to camp there. Verse 4, God tells Moses, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Two things here. Number one, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what he says. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This takes us back again to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know it very well. God speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity, I will put it there. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. You can also translate crush. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the same Hebrew word used, but you can translate it that way. There's a very comforting truth for us here. And the truth is this, that the hatred, the intense hatred, which the children of the devil show against believers, has been put there by God. It will be for our good. And the children of the devil and the devil himself will suffer God's wrath for it. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This does not mean, however, that Pharaoh is guiltless, because he is not. The fact of the matter is, if we're counting correctly, 20 times in this whole episode, it mentions that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times he hardened his own heart, and 10 times God took over and hardened his heart. And most of the times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart are in the beginning sections. And then finally, he went a step too far, and God took over. And then it was over. Now, Pharaoh couldn't have repented even if he had tried. So that's the first point. The second point is that God was glorified by everything that happened. That is why he told the children of Israel to encamp where he did, and why he brought Pharaoh in to the attack. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. This is the most important thing, then, that God was honored and glorified by this event that took place at the Red Sea. That's always the most important thing in your life and mine. The blessed byproduct is, one of the blessed byproducts is, that we're saved through it. But the most important thing is that God is honored and glorified, which is the purpose of our life here on this earth. It was all started right back in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Continuing, verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now they're forgetting everything that had unfolded during the previous year in those 10 terrible plagues. They're blinded to that. And he, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. This was arguably the most powerful fighting force at that time on the face of the earth. 600 chosen chariots, the children of Israel didn't even have one. Pulled by horses, children of Israel didn't even have one. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice the emphasis on this. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea before Pihahiroth and Baal-zephon. Then came the reaction of the children of Israel. They went out with a high hand, but that didn't last. They were giddy, but the feeling didn't last. They looked at what was before them, and we just read this in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, actually a little bit more than that, but two words, fear. They were afraid because they were looking with a human eye instead of the eye of faith. And then secondly, they started murmuring against Moses and against God. But there was that little remnant among them that believed. And God looked to them. Beginning at verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And you see, God owed them that, didn't he? Because God turned them and told them where to go. And therefore, God is responsible for defending them there because he put them there. And so when we obey the commands of God and he puts us in dangerous situations where we're extremely vulnerable and completely helpless, God, for his own honor and glory, will deliver us. He has to, or his name will be dragged through the mud. And that's not going to happen. For us, the application is this. There are times when there's absolutely nothing we can do anymore. We're completely helpless. We're put in those situations time after time again. We have followed God's commands, and now there's nothing left we can do. And when you find yourself in that situation, the thing to do is stand still. Chinese had a proverb, when one does not know what to say, that is the time for one to remain silent instead of speaking foolish words. So to twist that a little bit, give it a little bit different twist, when we're in a place where there's nothing we can do, then the best thing is to not do anything. Stand still and let God take over. Of Mary of Bethany, the Lord said, she hath done what she could. What she could do was take that precious alabaster box of ointment and break it and pour it over the head of Christ and anoint him for his burial. That's what she could do, and she did it. Now there was nothing left she could do. She was bitterly criticized by the disciples, led by Judas Iscariot. She didn't have to defend herself. She just stood still and waited for God to step in, and Christ did. Leave her alone. She hath done a good work on me. And wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman hath done shall be told of her. And Judas Iscariot had to keep his big mouth shut. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm in verse 15 now and following, why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now they're going to do something. Now they're not going to stand still. Now they're going to go forward. But lift up thou thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through a dry ground through the midst of the sea. So after the command to stand still, now comes the command to go forward. And this had to be done by faith. It had to be done by a divinely given faith. The faith that comes only through the Holy Spirit working through his word. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. That's the kind of faith it took. This was a terrible test of their faith to go forward. There just happens to be a parallel to this that might give us some valuable information. And the parable, the parallel, rather, is found in Joshua chapter 3, which took place some 40 years after the event we're looking at here. And it's when Joshua led the people across the Jordan, when the Jordan was at flood stage. And some people feel that this may have been, even physically speaking, a more difficult miracle than was the crossing of the Red Sea. It's possible. Because the Jordan was at flood stage. And it wasn't that little drivel that we see nowadays. It's a flood of Jordan River either. That thing was a mighty powerful thing. It formed the boundary into the land of Canaan. It was their first line of defense. And when it was at flood stage, it was literally impossible to cross the thing. But the children of Israel crossed it. Now here's how they did it. I'm in Joshua chapter 3, beginning of verse 12. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And now verse 13, it shall come to pass, now notice this one, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, that as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, now notice these words, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water. For Jordan overfloweth all his banks at the time of harvest. All the time of harvest. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam. That is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed and were cut off. And the people passed right over against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. The thing that's interesting here is that they're standing there. They had to camp there for 3 days. This whole thing is a type of our entering into heaven, as is the crossing of the Red Sea. And they had to stand there for 3 days looking at that river. There was impossible, humanly speaking, to cross. And when God told them to cross it, he didn't have the waters pile up and push them back right away. He had the priests go ahead carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which was a type of Jesus Christ, and they had to get their feet wet. It took a step of faith to do this. The waters overflowed Jordan, and where the river itself was, undoubtedly the current was extremely strong. But the water overflowed and went far, far away from the main body of the river. And you know, when Coon Creek overflows now, you know you can walk down there, and you can't walk where the creek was, you'd drown, but it overflows, and if you're out by the baseball diamond, you can walk on the water there. You get your feet wet, but there's not much current there. Well, and that's where it was with the Jordan. It overflowed, and so the priests go down there, and they get their feet wet, and they start walking through this thing. And as that was happening, then all of a sudden, the waters piled up. Applying this to the Red Sea, crossing of the Red Sea, we're not sure exactly how this happened, how God worked it out. But more than likely, there's a parallel between the Red Sea and the crossing of Jordan. I believe that we can say certainly that the waters parted one step at a time. When you drive up, I think it's Highway 53, up toward, going up towards Superior and Duluth, there's a spot there, a place where you can look ahead miles and miles and miles and miles and miles and see the road. It goes up and down, but it's straight. And you can look ahead and you can see it. I don't believe that's the way it happened when the waters parted at the Red Sea. I don't think God parted all the waters so the children of Israel could look through and see dry land on the other side. I don't think that happened. This is by faith. And I believe that it happened one step at a time. And it was when you stop to think of it, this must have been a terrifying sight. These walls of water must have been extremely high, and waves, the water undoubtedly not being calm, the wind was blowing like crazy, and the waves splashing around, and the waters being piled up at huge, huge cliffs. Like if you were walking at the bottom of the Grand Canyon and you look to the right and you look to the left and these cliffs go straight up on both sides. It was a terrifying sight. What's holding the waters up? What if they start coming down? Well, it took faith, didn't it, to do that? And there must have been a terrible noise. And besides that, the whole scene unfolded at night, in the darkness of night. This is a terrifying thing. Nothing but faith would do it. And this is often the way it is with faith in your life and mine. It's not a one-shot thing. It's something that we have to live with every day, one step at a time, one step at a time. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when we're walking in darkness, sometimes if we look up, we can't see where we're going. What you have to do is look down, and the Holy Spirit will always lighten up the next step for you. So you're never walking in darkness as long as you're walking, you're looking at His Word. The lamp, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. And that's what they had to do. There was a precious promise that was given later by the prophet Isaiah. Maybe the people knew that at this time. I don't know, but we certainly do. It's in Isaiah chapter 43, some of the most precious words in the whole Bible. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And that's what the children of Israel had to cling to. I believe they knew that, even though Isaiah hadn't written it yet. But God promised He'd be with them. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. This promise does not apply to the heathen people. Promises to God's people. The promise, when thou passest through the waters, I will, and through the rivers, they will not overflow thee. That promise didn't hold for Pharaoh's army. It didn't hold at all. It's for the children of Israel. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. So, because of the faith of God's elect, and I think maybe God used the terrifying sight of Pharaoh's army to incite the rest of the people to follow God's elect through the Red Sea. Sometimes they'd be put in a position where no matter what they do, it's a lose-lose situation. But if they'd stay there, Pharaoh's army was going to kill them. So maybe that's the only choice they felt they had. I don't know. But God's elect are what he's looking at. That's the key thing. Okay. Verse 17. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. It wasn't just the heart of Pharaoh that God hardened. If that had only been the case, I don't think there would have been one of Pharaoh's chosen captains that would have followed him into this dangerous situation. I think they would have been scared half to death. But God hardened the hearts of all the Egyptians. And it's the same way at the final judgment. The devil's going to attack like he never has before. But all of them are going to be involved. Revelation tells us that Satan is going to gather all of his forces together and they're going to be wiped out in one fell swoop. And so that's what's happening here. Behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And I believe that one of the reasons why God is emphasizing this, that this whole thing is for his honor and glory, is because by far the majority of the children of Israel were unbelievers. God wasn't doing it for them at all. He was doing it for his elect. And the key thing always is for his honor and glory. The whole thing was a terrifying, terrifying situation. And then in verse 19, and the angel of God, that's the same as the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus Christ appearing in human form in Old Testament times, which he did every now and then. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them, went from before their face and stood behind them. So they were that same pillar of the cloud that they were following during the 40 years in the wilderness, that was Jesus Christ in that cloud. And he was the one that was leading them into the waters of the Red Sea. And when they got in the midst of the sea, the cloud changed positions. And instead of being in front of the children of Israel, it removed and went behind them and was located between them and the Egyptian army. And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took away the pillar of the, not the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the cloud by night from before the people. So now it's kind of jumping ahead about this as he went through the wilderness, day and night he was with them. But the point is that it gave light to the children of Israel, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. That's neat. They were in the dark. That was kind of pre-shadowed down in Egypt when there was darkness over the whole land of Egypt, except in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel lived, and it was light there. So the warfare really was not between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. It was between the Egyptians and the Almighty God. Let's always remember that. And so when you and I are in trouble, the warfare is never between us and the devil. It never is. It's between God and the devil. God is always there. He's between us and Satan and his army. Let's always remember that. The poem that's entitled Beneath the Circumstance and Me applies here very well. It reads this way. Between the circumstance and me, a Father's loving hand is working all things for my good, all moves at his command. Between the circumstance and me, a Father's loving heart knows all the problems of the path and bears a Father's part. Between the circumstance and me, a Father's holy will is overruling everything with wisdom and with skill. Behold the Savior on the cross in deepest agony, who suffereth to atone for sin in love for you and me. The love that held him to that cross, to suffer and to die, that love remains the same today. And here's his people's cry. The power that raised him from the dead, that resurrection power, is working for his people's good each moment and each hour. Oh, why be burdened then with care? The love that set thee free, such love is evermore between the circumstance and thee. And when above the circumstance we see God's hand in ways, it comfort, peace, and blessings gives, and cause for endless praise. So now verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. More on this, God willing, next week if the world spins that long and if God wills it. We're going to be looking at the three words next week, all that night. But right now, the Lord God caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night. And he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And then the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, right before dawn, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drove heavily. What a terrible time to have flat tires in the middle of this Red Sea. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." Now the poor horses have to lug these iron chariots, and there's no wheels on them. See how God controls everything. What a terrible, terrible situation this was for Pharaoh. There are, in Scripture, given us this information, there are three kingdoms of God. The first kingdom is called the kingdom of God's power. And it goes back to the opening chapters of Genesis, the Almighty God creating and controlling every single thing. That's the kingdom of God's power. Everybody is under the kingdom of God's power. The worst unbelievers are controlled under the kingdom of God's power. God has their life determined, and they can't let it. They can't go one step further than he allows them to go. They can't live on this earth 1 second more than what he allows them to live. They're under the kingdom of God's power. When God says they're going to die, they obey and they die. When they get sick, God sends them sickness, they get sick, not immune from it. They're under the kingdom of God's power. The second kingdom is the kingdom of God's grace. Only his elect are a member of God's grace. And those are the ones to whom the Holy Spirit has given a faith, a God-saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they've passed from death unto life. And the third kingdom is the kingdom of his glory, which is coming in the future. No child of the devil or the devil himself is a member of God's kingdom of grace or of his glory. But they are a member of God's kingdom of power. And remember this, they can't do anything against you that God doesn't allow them to do. And if God allows it, it will be for your good. You will find rich blessings in it, and they will be judged severely for it. Remember that. Okay. Ending the sermon now with beginning at verse 26, Exodus 14. A terrible scene. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." By this time the children of Israel have crossed. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and God overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Let me read that again. there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, floating up upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This crossing of the Red Sea is mentioned over and over and over again in Scripture. It's a picture, finally, of the final judgment in which you and I will be taken part. Of interest to us right now are the words that we looked at before at the end of verse 28. There remained not so much as one of them. This is comforting beyond words. And I think of what's recorded in 1 John chapter 3, the last part of verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Manifested means become man. For this reason the Son of God became a human being, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this is a total destruction of everything that Satan has done, is doing, and will continue to do until God sends his son back. It's all going to be destroyed. Just like in the Red Sea, there remained not so much as one of them. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. There will be no more death. There will be no more evidence of death. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain until now. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to free his people. He's going to liberate his creation. And he's going to destroy the works of the devil. And there won't be one word, one work that's going to be left. That's exciting.